We are in 1 Samuel chapter 17 today. I don't know if you know off the top of your head what 1 Samuel 17 is. That's David and Goliath. So some of you have sort of been waiting for this, right? We're going through the book of 1 Samuel, and finally, here's Goliath. We're only going to do half, though. 17's a long chapter, and because it's so good and so much fun, we're going to split it up in two. Let's look at 1 Samuel 17. We're going to read through these verses, and then I will discuss them together. So I just thought I'd remind you that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David was anointed to be the replacement king for Saul because God had rejected Saul for his continued faithlessness, his disobedience to God. And so God sent Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and he chose the youngest, not based on appearance, but based on a heart of faith. And so we talked a lot about the fact that from David's life and example, we see something maybe you hadn't thought about a great deal, about something in David's heart, of course, connected to his intimate relationship with God, but something in there that I really, really wanted you to see was that's unique about David is a heart of submission. And you're going to see it again today, David's heart of submissive obedience. And it's quite prominent and worthy of recognition. Let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 27, and then we'll pray to our God again. Samuel 17, verse 1, I'm reading in the ESV. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in the line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and the Israelites stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's over 9.5 feet tall. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's probably 125 pounds. And he had bronze armor on his legs. Those are called greaves. And a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's at least 15 pounds. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. There's a transition. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Do you remember why David was with Saul? When the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, when Samuel anointed him, that same spirit had departed from Saul. And now what plagued Saul? An evil spirit that the Lord allowed to come upon him. So when Saul was down and feeling especially under suffering because of this evil spirit that tormented him, his men came up with the idea of playing music. And guess who was a great musician? The shepherd David. And David played his harp and it eased the spirit of Saul. And so now we find out in chapter 17 that David, though, is still traveling back and forth during some unknown period of time, probably quite a while, going back and forth, still taking care of his dad's sheep. Verse 16, for 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. That means 80 times now he has said what he has said, made his challenge to them. Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. By the way, this is probably like sheep or goat cheese, so I'm not a fan. I don't know if you are. But somebody is. He's sending them as a gift. Verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting. They were drawing up battle lines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army, facing off in the valley, a stream between them. And they're not actually going to fight, of course, because we've seen for 40 days that they're not going to fight. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you, plural, talking to everybody, saying to each other, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Pray with me and let's look at these verses more. Father God, it's incredible for us anytime we read your word to try to just imagine putting ourselves in the shoes of other people, men and women of faith who have gone before us, who put their trust in you, God. And it's also, we can readily, it's an unfortunate truth about us. We know how we are. We can readily also put ourselves in the shoes of those who fear men because of appearances. God, we desire to have the eyes of faith that see you as you really are, so that we will walk by faith and not by sight. Teach us to do that from the example of David. In Jesus' name, amen. Who from the Bible, other than Jesus, is more famous than David? Think about it, even in culture in general. Worldwide, who's more famous in the Bible, other than Jesus, than David? Maybe Moses, maybe. In fact, what Bible story, other than the passion of Christ to suffer the cross and rise from the dead, what Bible story is more known even in a secular culture than the episode of David and Goliath? You hear it when you're watching sports. It's David against Goliath. It's used as much and as tritely as it's a Cinderella story. To the world, David and Goliath is the quintessential underdog tale, the epitome of the triumph of the little guy. But to the thoughtful reader of the Bible, and absolutely to the original audience of this book of Samuel, Goliath is far from being an insurmountable obstacle to the living God. In that light, pitting David as an underdog is actually quite silly. It's God against Goliath, and David becomes God's man for the job. I believe that we are meant to see how God raises up one who would indeed be a true hero in Israel, the likes of Moses, right? That famous. And one who is meant to be seen most of all as a hero of faith. Let me show you. Let's get into it. So in the first 11 verses, I'm calling this the giant standoff. Okay. Here's what I want you to think about first to prove the point that I'm making about this context. What's really interesting, and Rich and I had a conversation about this week, when you get to the story of David and Goliath, you've probably heard various sermons about David and Goliath. It's the Sunday school thing. It's several angles. You can talk about the giants in your life. You can talk about having courage like David. You can talk about so many things. So then I thought to myself, like, let's step back and see what maybe would have been the intent of this to the original audience, and then see if there's something we should learn from that. So it gave me a new appreciation and perspective from a slightly different angle than we sometimes are used to talking about David and Goliath. But the first one was, don't think of David as an underdog. That's the way the world uses David. That's not what happens here, okay? All right, but listen. What's the broader biblical context for the current setting we find ourselves in? I want you to think about this. God promised a place for his chosen people dating all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is that place? This region that would become Israel. Jacob's new name, Israel. And by the way, Israel means contends with God, but it's also the name of blessing of Jacob. So God gives them a place, and then God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he brought them up through the wilderness. He graciously gave them the law. And at the same time as the law at Sinai, he gave them the priesthood and the tabernacle, and he brought them to the very door of the promised land. And when Joshua and Caleb and 10 other spies went and spied out the land, and they came back and gave them the story of the land flowing with milk and honey, the people rebelled against God at Kadesh Barnea and would not take the land by faith because they were afraid of the inhabitants there. The things that were mentioned specifically were the fortified cities, but also the size of some of the enemies. Big guys. The sons of the Anakim. But God punished their faithlessness by causing them to wander for 40 years. They ended up waiting for the death of all that generation so that a new generation could enter the land by faith. And guess what? Now under Joshua's leadership, God routed the armies of Israel's enemies every time Israel obeyed him by faith. There were some hiccups when, at Ai, when Achan disobeyed God. They were supposed to be faithful for God to bless them. And there were other hiccups like the Gibeonites, and Joshua didn't talk to God first, and then he made a deal with the Gibeonites, right? So on and so forth. But every time they were faithful to God and obeyed him and believed him, God did stuff that wasn't based on men's abilities, but on who their God was. And the same is true in the period that follows after Joshua, that Israel was largely unfaithful to God, and then he would repeatedly allow them to be subjected by their enemies. But each time they cried out for mercy, he would provide a judge, a deliverer to free them from their enemies. And how would they do it? Because God would bring up somebody like Gideon. And Gideon was kind of a chicken. And God just kept proving himself to Gideon. Gideon, it's me, Gideon. I'm going to do this, not you. I'm going to do this. And you have 30,000 men. I'm going to reduce your number to 300. And so you can see that I did this, not you. Now, the last of the judges was Samuel, still living, who also anointed Saul to be Israel's first king. Because the people rejected God as king and wanted a king like all the nations around them, God gave them this king, Saul. In fact, you might even say Saul was Israel's first king and David was God's first king. But let me ask you this then. So that gives us the backdrop of how we kind of get to where we are. But then let me ask you more specifically, why is Israel still battling the Philistines right now? Little bit of lack of obedience. In fact, get closer in our context to the chapters we just covered, it's Saul's fault that they're still battling the Philistines. It was Saul's lack of faith and foolishness. Do you remember? Go back to like chapter 13 in your Bible, and you'll see there that as Saul's fighting against the Philistines, well, supposedly Saul's fighting against the Philistines, who actually caused the fighting against the Philistines? Once again, Saul was sort of standing off, not doing anything. And his son, Jonathan, who was probably a very young warrior, he caused the thing. He attacked the Philistines. And so now they're at war with the Philistines again. So that was Jonathan's bravery, his courageous confidence. And then particularly chapter 14, they're at a standoff again with the Philistines. And it's Jonathan who displays faith and says something like chapter 14, verse 6, with his armor bearer. Remember, huge giant even has a shield bearer. Jonathan and his armor bearer, they attack a Philistine outpost and cause a great defeat among the Philistines that day, because Jonathan would say something like, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." That was Jonathan's faith that had caused that. And then what caused the rout of the Philistines to not be great that day? Do you remember? What happens next in chapter 14? Saul, in his, we talked about this, in his false piety, and in his, truthfully, his selfishness, he says, "Nobody should eat anything today until I'm avenged on my enemies." Wait. Whose enemies? God's enemies. The enemies of God's chosen people, not your enemies, Saul. And so in his foolishness, he had said, I don't want them to eat anything. So the people are famished and they're chasing people for 20 miles over rugged terrain and they can't eat the honey. And Jonathan didn't know, right? So he had some honey. And his eyes brightened. He felt good. If only Saul had done that. And then later that day, the people sin against God. At the end of the day, they sin against God because of Saul's foolishness. And then they had to prepare this really big meal that took a super long time. And guess what Jonathan said? "The rout of the Philistines would have been much greater this day had my dad not done this." So we're still fighting the Philistines later because of Saul. And where are we now specifically? I want to show you a map just to remind you, because we camped for a little while in Bethlehem. We had talked about Jesse and David, and then we talked about Jesus being from Bethlehem over the holidays. So I just want to remind you, we're going now from this northern region, well, slightly north. Let's see, that's northeast, right? So that region of Jebus, and which would be Jerusalem later under David, and Bethlehem, to a region further southwest around Azekah and Soko, where they're going to be fighting this battle in the Valley of Elah. And you see there an example of that. Maybe this is the Israelite camp, the Philistine camp, this mountain, valley in between. And we know there's a stream running through it because our hero, he picks up some stones, some nice round ones, and puts them in a sling, right? He's going to use it. Well, he puts them in his pouch. He's going to use one. He only needs one. All right, so that's where we are. We're at this battlefield further south. And let me ask you again, I know you're getting this picture. What's the situation here with the standoff? Well, the verses tell us they keep drawing up battle lines to fight, but they don't actually fight. Even the Philistines are choosing to draw up these battle lines every day and not actually go to fight as well. And I don't know why, as I was reading through trying to figure that out. How come they don't attack? Maybe it's because of the terrain. Remember, they are way better equipped, but they're in this valley. The terrain is very rugged there. But for the Israelites who don't have all the weapons, we learned earlier in Samuel, why is that? Because the Philistines probably took them all. They confiscated the weapons previously. They had probably confiscated them. And only Saul and Jonathan have traditional weapons. However, the Israelites are probably pretty scrappy on this terrain. That's what I think. So these Philistines, they have things like chariots, and we already know what happens to chariots in the wet, muddy ground, right? So they don't want those in the stream and so on. I don't know for sure, but it does make me wonder why nobody's actually fighting. So they send out a champion, or maybe he chooses himself to be the champion, which literally means a man between two. So he's the man between the two armies, and he's asking for them to send out a champion to fight against him. It's not that this kind of thing has never happened before, where these two sides are sort of going to have the battle decide between a champion. However, I highly suspect that one way or another, nobody feels that. I don't think the reason the men, I say this, I don't think the reason the Israelite men are afraid is because they're going to suddenly have to be the servants of the Philistines. I just think they're actually afraid. Like, the Philistines don't live up to their side when they lose. You know, they all run off. So I don't think it was about the fact that they were actually going to live up to what Goliath was saying. Hey, if I win, you serve me. If you win, we serve you. And the Israelites say, yeah, sure. But they keep drawing up these battle lines. And they send out their champion. And listen, I believe the author really well. He crafts this really well. By the way, remember you've heard me say the Bible is certainly more than good literature, but it is also that. This is really well crafted. And so the author, maybe this is Samuel, and then later parts of it, Gad and Nathan. We don't know for sure, but telling this part in 1 Samuel that this giant, he embodies the Philistine enemy. They're big, they're way better equipped. In other words, Israel has good reason to fear when they look at him, right? They have good reason to fear by looking at him. Think about some of the details in here. By the way, I found it in by studying this week, if you try to approach God's word from the way that the world does, you can actually put God's word to the test and seek like a good student to find answers for questions. For example, you say to yourself, can anybody be 9.5 feet tall? Like, that doesn't sound reasonable. 9.5 feet tall. And then you go and you look, and in 1940, a man named Robert Wadlow, an American, died, and he was 8'11". That is almost 9 feet tall. And that's now. We're not talking about then. You can imagine there being a race of people. By the way, Robert Wadlow, he didn't have gigantism, which is, you know, an actual thing that happens to them, and it has something to do with your pituitary gland at the base of your brain. Anyways, and so producing too much growth hormone, and people get really big, and they usually have large foreheads, which is kind of funny. People like to hypothesize that about Goliath, that he had a big forehead that was soft and just took one stone. Who knows? But he's probably from a race of people that are big. By the way, my wife and I produce little people. Some of you produce big people. It's not, right? It's not confusing at all. What's really funny is I found that. And then I heard people asking questions online, of course, you know, right? Like if you want to find somebody saying something as dumb as the thought you had, you can find them online. And so I found somebody going like, I have a master's in zoology, but I heard my pastor say something about bears and lions in Israel, you know, but I know from my experience that there's no bears and lions in Israel. You know, I'm going, there's not, I mean, like even today there's some lions. But anyway, people start responding to this discussion showing real evidence. Like if you go to Israel's website, for example, they will tell you that there were Syrian bears in the hill countries of Palestine. And they'll tell you that there's historical evidence of them coming down and shepherds fighting against bears. There were lions. There are still lions between Israel and Egypt. Okay? So they're like slightly less maned lions. They're Arabian lions. But you know what I'm saying? It's just so hilarious that we can choose to be ridiculously faithless people, but people of faith also have a reasoned faith, and you can find lots and lots of good. We don't have answers for everything, but you can find lots of good evidence to support the things that we believe from God's word. So anyways, Goliath's a big dude. Goliath has lots of armor. And by the way, I found people asking questions about Goliath's armor.
How come he has greaves? I don't think greaves were used very much then.
And then easily explained by the fact that trade was going on everywhere in this region. Other people were using greaves. Other people already had iron, by the way. And so everything else that he has is bronze. But the Iron Age had begun, and the Philistines didn't have tons of iron, but they had some, and his spearhead is iron. Things are well, it's not hard for us to explain them. But here's the thing we actually want to note, by the way. This big Goliath, who embodies the enemy, is what Israel is looking at, and they're hearing. They're hearing him. And it's quite clear that Israel's lack of faith is due to fear that focuses on appearances. Why won't anybody fight him? Again, I told you, I don't think it's because of the threat of losing and how it's going to impact everybody else. No, I think everyone is just quaking in their boots. They're afraid. Fear isn't always reasonable, is it? Fear becomes this thing that just kind of eats you out and eats you from the inside out, and that you can't even reason anymore because you allowed yourself to give in to this fear. And why are they afraid? Because he looks unbeatable and he sounds terrifying. His size and weaponry and threatening only matters because they have forgotten who fights for them. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. In Deuteronomy, the context there is that, remember, we just talked about the people finally coming into the promised land with Joshua. Deuteronomy is this new generation is going to go in the promised land. Moses is recounting all of God's law and his commands. We get to the end. It's the blessings and the cursings for obeying or disobeying God. Here in Deuteronomy, he tells them, God says, and say this to them, Moses, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. And it's not that they had never seen the victory. It's not that God couldn't give the victory. It's that they were just plain afraid of what their eyes saw and their ears heard. Happens to us, doesn't it? And in that context, enters David. And it's interesting almost in verses 12 to 23 how David comes into this scenario by such an ordinary circumstance. God's providence, of course, you know. But listen, we remember that Jesse, who's older now, so the text explains Jesse's older, he can't travel to the battle. So he sends his youngest, David, to check on the three oldest sons at the battlefront. Did you notice that those are the same three brothers who were mentioned by name in the earlier section as being passed up to become king? All the other seven sons besides David, they all passed in front of Jesse, but these three are actually mentioned by name. The other four don't seem to be following Saul. These three are following Saul into battle. God had chosen, of all those boys, he had chosen David, the youngest, the one who kept the sheep, who was the least, also apparently the most submissive, the most humble, the closest to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 to 29 says it like this, and this is so common in Scripture. This is God's way of doing things. And I'm sure this makes you feel really good about yourself if what you're looking for today is self-confidence. Listen to this. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. You see, hear yourself? You're in there. Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I'm a nobody until God made me his own, and to him I'm somebody. David was a nobody. But David was a nobody who had faith in God. And what I want you to see about David, we talked about this before, so maybe I'll come at it from a slightly different angle, but David arrives at the battlefront through faithfulness to the responsibilities that he has been given. As David comes to the battle, I have to chuckle about a couple of things. I told you about how this is a well-crafted narrative. Let me tell you about the couple of things that make me laugh as we go through. First, when we get to verse 18, the second half of verse 18, look at it there. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. He asks for David to bring him a pledge, you know, like, so it's a pledge is supposed to be evidence that the errand was carried out. Bring some token that your brothers are well. He wants to know how they are, these three oldest sons. You know why that makes me laugh? Keep reading chapter 17. Guess what token David ends up with? Goliath's head. That's a token for you. Secondly, as David is arriving, the guys are, again, making their show of going into battle. They're shouting the war cry, even though if the last 40 days are any indication, nobody will do any fighting. And then David leaves. Where does David leave his gifts? Hear it right there in verse 22. David leaves his gifts with the keeper of the baggage. Do you guys remember where Saul was hiding when he was selected to be king and then they're going to make it known publicly that he's the king? He's hiding among the baggage. David leaves his stuff with the keeper of the baggage and he goes to the front lines to meet his brothers to see how they are. But what's really important, even though those are kind of fun, what's really important to note here is David's submissive faithfulness to the responsibilities that he has been given. What were they? David was playing for Saul when he was asked to play for Saul. David was back home taking care of the sheep when he was asked to take care of the sheep. When dad said, David, drop what you're doing, go check on your brothers. David says, okay, dad. In fact, I'm going to get up really early. I'm going to travel 13 miles before daybreak so I can get there at the beginning. This is the 81st time that Goliath is speaking. And what's different this time? And David heard. Those are the words. That's going to be the difference. David didn't come here to fight. David didn't come here to show his bravery. David came here to bring some cheese. And to obey his dad and say, hey guys, give me your scarf or whatever the guys wore, you know, like, I'm going to take this back to dad and say, dad, Abinadab says he's well. He wants you to know he's well. If David had gone back right now, by the way, it would have been kind of embarrassing. I got to tell you, the whole army is standing there doing nothing because there's a giant. And he's big, he's really big. But nobody's doing anything. And Saul offered to make the father free, no longer paying taxes. He offered his riches, his daughter as a bride, and guess what everybody's doing? Absolutely nothing. So he doesn't want to go back with that message. But anyway, here's what we find about David because of his faithfulness to the responsibilities given. And we need to apply this to ourselves. I'm quoting Pastor Steve Cole. He says, the moral fiber which enables us to attack and defeat the huge problems in life is made up of the strands of obedience and the little moral choices that confront us daily. Integrity, controlling wrong thoughts, guarding our speech, controlling anger, submitting to authority. And another author says it this way, he who is the most triumphant over temptation and most faithful to duty today will be the strongest for work and warfare tomorrow. So next week, our focus will actually be more on the training of David's character that makes him a courageous man because of his faith in God. But anyways, so here we are for 40 days, it says in verse 16. Twice a day, the Philistine champion comes out and boasts his challenge to the men of Israel. And what did I say is the difference this time at the end of verse 23? And little David, young David, scrawny, not that big. I'm probably a decent version of specimen of David, little guy. David heard him. And I want to show you in verses 24 to 27, what I think happens next is David's disbelief. Like, David's shock. I believe that David is shocked by what he hears. I think David is asking the question, where have all the men of faith gone? Where have all the men of faith gone? Listen to it again. They start talking about how big he is, right? And then about, they're talking about their fear of the giant, and then they're talking about what Saul's going to do, and then David's response goes like this, verse 26. Wait, can you repeat for me what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine? Like, just that by itself would be great honor, defeat the enemy. And then take away the reproach from Israel. And then the king will do something great for him. And you can imagine how this might have happened. You know, the king like keeps upping the ante because nobody's doing anything. Saul's not doing anything. And by the way, I can't tell you. I have no idea why Jonathan doesn't do anything. Remember who Jonathan? Like Jonathan and David, their hearts are knit together in chapter 18 because they're like-minded men. They're men of the same kind of spirit. Jonathan's the kind of guy who says, what can hinder God from saving, whether by many or by few, or from the little guy? But I don't know where Jonathan is. I don't know if Saul's keeping him from going. I don't know. I can't tell you because the text doesn't say. It's almost disappointing. I love Jonathan. I wish that Jonathan had been like being pulled back or something. But where have all the men of faith gone? What David says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine? That was their pejorative term because the descendants of Abraham, they're circumcised as a seal of just we're God's people, right? So who is this Philistine dog? Which is what the Philistine says. Like, am I a dog that you bring this guy out here with his sticks? David's holding a staff. that he should defy the armies of the living God. David's faith runs so deep that his only amazement and dismay, put those in your blanks if you have your sheet with you. I think David's only amazement and dismay is that not one among the Israelite army has jumped at this opportunity. It's an opportunity to honor God, to honor his people Israel, and to bring great honor to one's family. But nobody's doing anything. And then is it not significant that David speaks of the enemy defying the living God? When you think of living God, what do you think of? And it's used all over the Old Testament, calling him the living God. As in contrast to dead gods, worthless gods. The living God is to talk about God as being the one who is, the only true God. Listen to some of these verses, also from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 35 and 39. To you it is shown that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other besides him. And verse 39, know therefore today, lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. And David himself says in Psalm 86, just verse 10, just one example of many, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. By comparison, Isaiah 41, verses 21 and 23 and 24 speaks to the futility of other so-called gods, idols, that enemies like the Philistines would have set up. Isaiah 41, 21, set forth your case, says the Lord, speaking to idols. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob, verses 23 and 24. Tell us what is to come hereafter. In other words, tell the future, like God does, that we may know that you are gods. Do harm or do good, that we may be dismayed and terrified of you, gods made of stone and wood. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you over a real God, the living God. And so Joshua would tell the people of Israel in Joshua 3:10, after he had been told by God repeatedly, be strong and courageous, don't be afraid, I'm with you. And he tells the people in Joshua 3:10, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and the Philistines. How will he do it? Because he alone is God. Let me ask you this question then. This is what dawned on me this week. Is it more surprising that David has faith to face the Philistine? Or is it more surprising that nobody else does? These are God's chosen people who have seen his faithfulness. And God has shown himself faithful time and time again. How did the walls of Jericho come down? Because they had such ingenuity to figure out how to knock down those walls. They did the weirdest thing. They marched around the walls, but they obeyed the command of God, and God knocked them down, save for the little section that Rahab lived in. Because God is faithful. He does exactly what he says. He's as powerful as he says he is. Faith isn't about your ability to believe in what you can do. Faith is actually about the person you yield to. I'm going to say this again later because I can't help it. Faith is not a power that you wield. Faith is the person to whom you yield. We tend to think of faith the wrong way, like a power to wield and not about the one to whom we yield. So we have to stop there in this section. There's a lot more to talk about. The most exciting part of this chapter is still to come. But I want us to understand and apply David's faith a little bit. And we angle at it, of course, from our New Testament perspective. Let me say to you again, to many people, David is merely a legend, an inspiring tale of the little guy taking down the giant. But to us who are God's chosen ones by faith, David is a true hero of faith. We see through David's eyes that our faith can and should be like his. So just let me take a few minutes before we're done. What is faith and how is it applied? There's so much to say about this. I just want to tell you a couple of things that you can take with you this morning. Again, faith is not a superpower, but a submissive trust in God and His will. Faith isn't a superpower. It is a submissive trust in God and His will. Hebrews 11:1 says, this is a good definition of what faith means. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So maybe you could summarize it as saying, faith is being utterly convinced of an unseen reality. Faith is being utterly convinced of an unseen reality. Why doesn't David have to fear the giant he sees and hears? Because he knows the unseen reality of his God. That means, as we said a minute ago, faith is not a weapon to wield, but a confidence. Hey, let me help you. We're used to using the word faith, and we use words like believe and trust. Try the word confidence this morning as another synonym for what faith is, okay? If it helps you look at it from a different angle, that's the word I'm using today. Confidence in the one to whom you yield. It's not a weapon to wield, but confidence in the one to whom you yield. And also, faith isn't something we conjure up on our own from within us, but it's a gift of God's grace. The Bible tells us that faith is a gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says it like this. Some of you know these verses, but it's a good reminder to us that faith comes from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. The whole thing, being saved by grace through faith, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God doesn't want any of it to be on your merit. It's only on Him. So even responding in faith is a God's gift to you. Now, we know that God is able to expect us to respond and to grant us faith. We know that He is able to do that because He's God. And so His expectation of us, when you respond in faith to you, that is your choosing. You're responding to God in faith, right? That is what actually happens. That's what happened to you when you responded to God. You said, God, I'm going to stop having faith in me. I'm going to have faith only in you, right? So to you, you're responding. You're actually doing something. But we understand from God's word that faith is a gift. You would not be able to do so were it not for God's enabling. God takes the initiative. And if He didn't, you would not. So faith, then, is a God. Let's keep going. So faith, first of all, it's being utterly convinced of an unseen reality. Faith is a gift. Faith is a God-empowered gift to trust God, whom we cannot see, and to entrust our lives into His care as we obey His will. So faith isn't something that I can take credit for, but it is a confidence in God that He has granted by His gracious choosing. But then faith is a gift that can be applied. So ask yourself, how can it be applied? How do I apply my faith? How do I put faith to work? Well, consider how this faith, this confidence, plays out. I'll say again, unfortunately, we often think of it in our own language and our culture. We think of faith or even the word confidence, or at least I believe we do. We think of confidence as self-confidence. Don't you think that's true? Maybe not. Maybe you don't think of it that way. I believe we do. When we say, I need the confidence to do it, we mean I need the self-assuredness to do it. But confidence doesn't have to mean that. Faith doesn't have to mean that. This is God confidence. We're taught from every angle that what we need is self-confidence, self-assurance, follow your heart, be true to yourself. But what we really need is the gift of faith, which is a trust, a confidence, and a submission to God's goodness, to God's authority, to His will. So faith then gives us courage to obey. Are you following? Does this make sense to you? Faith gives us courage to obey because our confidence is in God. So we know His will, His way is exactly what I should do. Because my faith is in who He is, that unseen reality of who God is. And then I also know it doesn't depend on me. It was a gift. I know I can trust Him. And so then I can act with courage by faith in the responsibilities that he has given when I know that I am submitting to his will, his way. Hear me again. You can have courage by faith in God in all of the responsibilities that he has given you because you can know that you are submitting to his will, his way. Faith isn't about you trying to, again, like manipulate God's power to do what you want. That's not what it's about. Faith is submitting to who God is and what he wants. And then we have courage to obey him. David's courage stems from confidence in God and submission to him. David knows that he's pleasing God by tending his father's sheep. David knows that he's pleasing God by submitting to Jesse's will for him to go and check on his brothers. But David also knows that God is a jealous God for his glory. David knows that God has promised to deliver his people from these surrounding enemies. David knows that God is more than capable because he has faith in God. And we'll see this even more plainly next week as we look more closely at David's courage and his character developed through his faith. So let me end with this. Faith provides you the opportunity to walk confidently in humble submission to God in both the major challenges of life that you might be facing and perhaps even more in the ordinary daily responsibilities that God has providentially given you. I pray that we'll see that privilege this week to rest in belonging to him by faith and experience the joy of serving him by faith. We pray for you and we'll sing together. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of belonging to you by faith. We thank you for the privilege of obeying you by faith and seeing you do amazing things by your will for your glory. Lord, we know how easy it is for us to twist that into something that it is not. So I just pray that this text and this way of talking about it today has been helpful to reminding us what faith is and what faith is not. God, may we put our confidence in you, not in ourselves, so that we will then submissively obey your will, courageously knowing that you want to do your will, because you are a good and a glorious God. We love you. Amen.